Well, turn your Bibles with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 6. You have a handout, a blue handout within your bulletins, so you could take that out as well. And we're continuing our study through the book of Genesis, entitled God's Eternal Plan Revealed. And this morning we come to Genesis chapter 6 through 8, and we'll look a little bit into chapter 9, but looking at the story of Noah. And normally we wouldn't go through such a large section of text, but I wanted to try to get the gist of what exactly is taking place in the days of Noah and the great flood that occurred. Now, normally people in the world look at the story of Noah's Ark and they think, come on, really? A boat? All the animals coming in by twos onto this boat, and this small group of people, Noah and his family, were the only ones that survived. How can that happen? How can you fit all of the animals onto the ark? How is this even a possibility? And I'll tell you, as you look at Scripture, it gives details. It gives details as far as the exact size of the ark. It was 450 feet long, approximately 70 feet wide, 45 feet high. It comes out of verse 15 there. And you look and it's exact dimensions as far as what it is that this ark would be like. And you think of the number of animals, and there's over a million different species of animals, according to this Ernest Mayer, who is a taxonomist who goes through and looks as far as how many different kinds of species are there, and this is what they have at this particular point. But I have a couple quotes there from James Montgomery Boyce and others, but you look and with the different animals that would have been on the ark, the only ones that actually would have needed to be on it were the mammals, the birds, the reptiles, the amphibians, some of the arthropods, and just a few of the worms would have been necessary as far as being on the ark. Everything else would have been just fine as far as within the water, and that's where they normally live. And you look and you think about the different kinds of animals that would have been on the ark, and usually the pictures that we have are the giraffe that are on there, and the hippopotamuses, and the elephants, and all these different kinds of animals. And yet, by and large, most of those species would have been small, much smaller than those animals. In fact, if you took the average size of an animal and as far as being the size of a sheep, you look and he goes through, Boyce goes through some of the details as far as down here, there could be 240 sheep that could fit comfortably in an average size two-deck railroad car. And since the volume of the ark would have been equal to 569 such cars, calculations show that the animals to be saved would have fit into approximately 50% of the ark's carrying capacity, leaving room for people, food, water, and whatever other provisions may have been necessary. The animals could have easily fit into the ark with 50% left over as far as spare room. People often look and think, well, what about the dinosaurs? How about the dinosaurs? Where do they fit into this? And remember that Noah wouldn't have had to take all the animals at full maturity. He could have taken smaller animals and placed them on the ark. But you look and it would seem most likely that the dinosaurs would have been on the ark, that they would have taken the dinosaurs on the ark as well as all the other animals. And after the flood, the environment would have radically changed. Prior to the flood, it had never rained. It was almost a greenhouse effect that was taking place there within covering the entire world. And for the first time ever, it rained during the days of Noah and the days of the flood. Following that, the conditions as far as just the environment wouldn't have been hospitable for most dinosaurs to continue to live in. And so that would have been the answer to that question as far as the dinosaurs are concerned. But you can see that there would have been approximately 70,000 individual animals on this particular ark, and they all would have fit quite easily. So just giving you some background there, and I thought I'd put that on there. But not only that, but if you turn the page over, you'll see that there are flood traditions that, literally hundreds of them. And this is interesting for me because you look from the Middle East and Africa to the Pacific Islands to the Far East, the Hellenic cultures, North America, Europe, Asia, South America, even Central America and Antarctica. All over the world, in hundreds of different people groups, there are accounts of a great flood. Stories that have been passed down from generation to generation to generation. And you go through these different stories, and it's interesting because down at the bottom there, you have 95% of these stories that are told, the sole cause is a catastrophe by a flood, a great flood that covered the earth. In 88% of these particular stories, there is one favored family that's saved. And remember that as we look at this, these are ancient legends that have gone down as far as prior to Scripture going out to all these different islands. These are ancient stories that are told by these particular people that there was one favored family. In 70% of it, there's survival, that the only reason why they survived is because of a boat that was built. In 67% of them, animals are also saved. They're brought onto the boat. In 66%, it's a hard word to say, the disaster is because of man's wickedness. The reason why the flood came was because of man's wickedness. In 57%, the survivors end up on top of a mountain. And in several others of the stories, a lower percentage, but there's a rainbow, a story of the rainbow being the sign. And it goes through even to Noah and his nakedness and what happens afterwards as far as him becoming drunk and falling into sin. They sometimes use a different name like Manu or other names for Noah. But you can see where it has been passed down as far as across the entire globe, the story of the flood. We look at this particular story and frequently we look and think, oh, it's such a cute story. It's you know, we sing songs about it, as I shared with you guys last week, that the animals, you know, the animals, they come in by twosies, elephants and kangaroosies, roosies. I'm not going to sing the song for the sake of my own pride and for the sake of you here, but there's songs that we sing, and kids love it, and you have pictures of, you know, or models of the ark, and the kids play with it, and so on and so forth, but you look, and this isn't a kid's story. This isn't a story where it's just simply for kids and to look at it and think, oh, how neat, God brought all the animals on the ark. This is a story that is one where there would have been millions and millions of people that lived at that particular time, and they were wiped out. I mean, literally just millions and millions of people wiped out. We see here the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God in a way that is absolutely incredible. I mean, you could picture Noah building this ark. It took him over 120 years to build this ark. Building it and going through and all the specs as far as exactly the way God told him to build it. And then the rain starts coming down. And it's coming up from the earth, as we'll look at. And this flood just emerges as far as water coming from everywhere to where people are fleeing for the high ground, fleeing for some place to get where they could possibly survive. It had never rained on the earth. They had never seen anything like it. And now the water just keeps rising and rising and rising. It's interesting because I did a little research on this and found that in several different places, England, France, southern Spain, Germany, Russia, and many other countries, there are mountains that you can go up on. And you will find up at the top of mountains huge clusters of bones. And bones of animals that you would never expect to see together. Animals like elephants and rhinoceroses and hippopotamuses and reindeer and horses and pigs and oxen. And these skeletons aren't intact, but they're ripped apart. And yet the bones aren't scattered, but they're all together there. You look and there's a hill in Burgundy, France, in which the hill is at an elevation of over 1,000 feet above sea level. And near the top, it's crowded with tons of different animal bones. And yet, they're not intermixed, but found together. In another place, there's a city called Corfu. There's an entire mountain called a Mountain of Bones. You look in and the Rock of Gibraltar has bone-filled, what's called fissures, that are 300 feet deep. In Sicily, there's more than 20 tons of bones that have been discovered all on the top of this hill in a cavern. You look in Nebraska, and in the northwest corner of Nebraska, there's a hill in which there's an estimated of 9,000 complete animals that are buried on that one hill. And several other examples, as you look, and you have other situations like in parts of Asia where it's estimated that there were at least 20,000 mammoths that were found in just one particular deposit. And it's the estimate is that there's over 5 million mammoths that were killed all at one time right there in northern part of Asia. 5 million mammoths killed at one time. And you look, and a lot of them, you can see that the environment radically changed. You can still find the tusk and everything else that's there, but you'll find these mammoths that were eating tropical plants, and you can still find the fossils there of those tropical plants within the stomachs of these mammoths, and yet they're frozen there in that northern part of Russia, Siberia. And so you look, and how would that happen apart from a flood and the pressure of the waters breaking so many of the bones that were there, but keeping them in that one area with the mammoths killing them all at one time, but the environment would have radically changed following the flood, which would have made it so that it would have turned into an area that was extremely cold, freezing them almost instantly afterwards and preserving them in that state. And so you look at this, and there are a lot of facts, but you picture it and you think, well, what must this have been like? All of those animals trying to get to the top of a hill, people trying to get there but unable to, looking in the devastation that is occurring there. And we learn several things from this particular account. We learn that God is a God that is holy. And when we see in the book of Genesis, where it tells us that the inclinations of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually, we see that God's judgment with man is severe. We look at this and we see that it's no small thing when the Bible tells us it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Or when the Bible talks about the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. So many times people look at God and just think, oh, you know, they have this image in their mind of Santa Claus, and there he is in heaven and making a list and checking it twice and looking to see whether they were naughty or nice, and this mentality of a God that kind of winks at sin and just says, it's okay, everything's going to be okay. God is a God of love. And they leave it that as far as that is God. God's a God of love, and he would never do anything as far as fierce wrath. And yet in the book of Revelation, it talks about in chapter 6, verse 15, that the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the commanders and the mighty men and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come. Who is able to stand? It's not just a cute story about animals going onto an ark and Noah. We see the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And we see that when the wrath of God comes upon the earth in the last days, everybody who is not part of God's people, saved by his grace, will be crying out to the mountains and rocks, saying, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of him who sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. Great is his wrath to come. And so we look at this particular story and we see God's wrath, his hatred for sin, and the judgment that would come upon them. At the same time, we see God's grace, an incredible amount of grace. So you look on the handout, I put some key verses that are there, and we'll look at several others. But in chapter 6, verse 8, it says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We see grace here. It wasn't that Noah was such a great man and had no sin, and as a result, God saved him. It was simply that God was continuing on that remnant, as we looked at last week. that remnant that began with Abel and then Seth and then continuing on through that godly line to where Noah's there and he finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. Romans 11, verse 5, we see that this grace isn't because of anything that he's done, but it says here, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. You sit here this morning by God's grace. Just as Noah was saved from the wrath to come, likewise, each one of us, by faith in Christ, in a relationship with him, salvation that's come as a gift from him, we are saved from the wrath to come, and it's all by grace. You could put your name there and say, it is me, Kevin, that has found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Bill has found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Mike's found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And enter your name there and say, I'm a part of that remnant. There is wrath that's going to come that is more than anybody could ever bear. It's not just dying. It's not just drowning, but it's the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God that will continue on for all eternity. And you look and you think of the realization that we found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We found grace. So we go on and we look, and why don't you look at verse 13 with me of chapter 6. God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me. For the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch." God calls Noah to make an ark. He tells him of the judgment that's coming, but he says, make an ark, make it out of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. I found this interesting because the word that is used there for pitch is the same word that's used throughout Scripture in reference to atonement. It's used as the exact same word in reference to ransom. If you look in Job 33, verse 24, it says, "Then he is gracious to him and says, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom." And that word ransom is the exact same word that is used there as far as pitch. Pitch is that tar that is placed throughout the ark. It's that tar that's placed to seal it, to completely seal the entire ark, and to make it so the water's not going to leak in. There's no chance of the ark sinking. It's this pitch that's been laid, and God says, put that pitch in. But it's the word for atonement. And I think it's appropriate because you look, and God's saying, seal it with this. Seal the ark with it, and likewise for every one of us. We are sealed, we are secured, we are made so we're perfectly secure in the ark of God's grace by the atonement. It's a picture there looking ahead to Christ to come, his blood shed, the ransom that is paid. The exact word that is used there is put the ransom there, the pitch, put the ransom that's there, cover it, seal it so that it's secure. And so we see that ark, that safety going inside of the ark is a picture of Christ and the security that we have in him. It goes on in verse 15 and says, "And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die." Now you look at this and you see very much God's wrath being poured out here. He's not saying this is going to be a catastrophe and I really have no control over it, but the floods are going to come and I want you to be prepared and I wish it wasn't happening like this. Not at all. You see God saying, I'm going to do this. I'm going to have floodwaters cover the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. It's good to know that God's in control of even disasters. When I was in Sri Lanka just after the tsunamis hit, it was good to know that God was in control. It was good to know that the ocean floor can't drop several feet, and a wave can't rise up over 100 feet and wipe out thousands, hundreds of thousands of people in minutes, apart from God willing it. And you look, and most people don't talk like that. Most people don't look at what took place in this with the tsunamis and say God had anything to do with it. They will look at that and say, oh, what's the chances of that? I mean, if God could have stopped it, surely he would have stopped it. But at the same time, there in Thailand, there was people on that Sunday morning that were laying out on the beach nude, drinking. There in Sri Lanka, the areas they got hit, I mean, Buddhists that have persecuted Christians for decades. You look and I mean, just brutal. People that were there on the beach were doing work. Most of the Christians were up in the hills in church at that particular time. In India, though, there were churches that there, one particular church where the entire congregation, save one person, was wiped out. But it doesn't change the fact that God's in control of these things. It brings us to a point of saying they're not worthy. These people aren't worthy of anything else. For any of us to look and say, oh, that's not right, that's not fair, that's not good, have no idea as far as the depths of our sin, and that every single person throughout the entire history of this world is worthy and has done everything to deserve the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. But by the grace of God, those Christians that were in that church immediately went into a place where there's no more weeping, there's no more sadness. They entered into the joy of the Lord. But for those that went into a direction of eternity and hell, you must understand that it's not that God's unfair or not good. We have to see that the depths of man's sin, as we see here in the book of Genesis, is so great that God says it's only evil all the time. And God is a God who is holy, and man is worthy of his wrath, deserves his wrath. And so do we, apart from the work of Christ, who has forgiven us of every sin we could ever commit. And the wrath that we deserved was placed upon Christ on the cross. So it's important that we look not only at disasters throughout our time right now, but that we look at this particular disaster and say, but for the grace of God, go I. And not look and say they were probably good people. God has made it very clear that they weren't. That the inclinations of all of their hearts was only evil continually. And so we go on and we look here and it says in verse 18, but I will establish my covenant with you and you shall go into the ark. Now, as you study through scripture, there's something that we frequently look at as far as first mentioned words. And the idea of covenant has been brought up as far as the covenant that God had made with Adam and Eve and the curse that went upon the serpent. But we look here, and this is the first time the actual word covenant is made. And God's saying, I am making a covenant. I'm going to establish my covenant with you. It is a sovereign covenant, and one that we see that is placed in there through the sovereign work of Christ and his blood shed on the cross. But there's a covenant that he's making with Noah. And he says, you shall go into the ark, you and your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. Now notice that. You might have thought, how do you get all the animals on the ark? I mean, what do you go on? Like, I mean, can you imagine trying to catch a chicken? Can you imagine going and trying to catch all of these different animals that are out there? And God says, no, I'm going to make it so two of every kind will come to you. What an awesome thing that must have been. Noah watching this take place and, you know, two cheetahs enter onto the ark. Two little pigs coming onto the ark. And you can picture it, and it is God doing this. God saying, these animals are precious to me, and they are my creation, and I'm going to have two of every kind just come on board. And so they do. Verse 21, and you shall take for yourself all of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. Now you look at this, and there's that verse 22. Thus Noah did these things. According to all that God commanded him, so he did. And you look at this, and this is a big deal. Can you imagine God calling you and saying, build this ark, this gigantic ship, a ship that's so great that there was no ship that was built as far as large as this until the mid-1800s. A gigantic ship. And here he is building this ship for 120 years, preaching of judgment to come, doing these things, and everybody's looking saying, what is he, the guy's lost his mind. He has absolutely lost his mind. What's he doing? It's never even rained before. They didn't even know what rain was. And he's saying, no, the waters are going to come down, and God's wrath is going to come, and everybody's just mocking him and laughing at him. And yet Noah obeys God in faith. He trusts him. Look, and there's times in our lives where God may call us to do certain things. And in your mind, you're looking and saying, it doesn't make sense. In your mind, other people may look and say, hey, you lost your mind? Why would they do that? Are you crazy? Why wouldn't you take that job? I mean, it's such a better job. You get so much more money. Why would you move to this particular location? Why is it that you've made these decisions, and yet when God calls us to place him first, it's foolishness to a lot of people. Placing all of our faith in Christ and the work of the cross, the Bible tells us that for so many people, that is foolishness to the unregenerate. And yet, we trust him. Noah trusted him and did all that God had commanded him to do. Look at chapter 7. Then the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. You shall take with you 7 each of every clean animal, a male and his female, 2 each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female. Also 7 each of birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of the earth. For after 7 more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made. And Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters were on the earth. So we look at this, and there's 7 of certain clean animals that are to be brought on the earth. And the reason why is for worship. The reason why was for eating, but also for sacrifices. Set up in which it had been given to him by special revelation before. And we see that Abel's offering was accepted. But God has set it up to where Christ is first. And he's also set it up to where man's able to survive. It goes on and it says that as we look at this, it says for 7 days he was bringing these animals onto the ark. And he said, in 7 days, I'll cause it to happen. For 40 days and for 40 nights, it's going to rain. There must have been a time in those 7 days after all the animals got in the ark that there Noah was with his family on the ark. And more than likely, they felt foolish at times. Can you picture it? I know that within my own heart, if I were sitting on the boat and everybody's laughing and they see all the animals that are on the ark and they're all chuckling and laughing and all these things taking place, that you might be looking there going, what are we doing? And yet God had commanded them to do it. The other thing I think is important is this, is you look that and see that in many cases, there's this covenant community of people as far as saved by God's grace. And frequently, it's a part of a family unit. You look, and God's given us families. And he's called men to be the leaders within their homes and leading their children and ministering to their wives. And looking and saying, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. And I think it's very appropriate as far as you look at this, and by God's grace, not only is Noah on the ark, but also his family. Verse 7 talks about that briefly. So Noah, with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives, went into the ark because of the waters of the flood. The clean animals, of animals that are unclean, of birds, and of everything that creeps on the earth, two by two they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, in the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. And the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. It rained nonstop for 40 days and 40 nights. If you look at verse 17, which just moved down a little bit, it says, now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased, lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The rain came down for 40 days, but it also gives us the idea that the waters prevailed, greatly increased on the earth. The ark was moved on the surface of the waters. But the water was coming both from down below and from up on top. Now, the verse that we passed over right there that I think is absolutely critical, and I have it here in the handout. It's verse 16, where it says here, so those who entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The water is coming down. But as they all got on, there is this gigantic door that's there. They're all on the ark, and God shuts the door. God does. God looks and says, the remnant, my people have been brought onto the ark. All the animals have been brought onto the ark, and he shuts the door and seals it. I think this is just an incredible part of this particular passage, because we see God's hand in the whole thing. Likewise, for each one of us, we enter on to that ark of Christ's security and the safety that comes in him, the pitch that's laid as far as the ransom, the atonement that's been made. But there will come a time where God will close the door. We see that in the book of Matthew when it's talking about the virgins. And some had oil in their lamps and some did not. But the ones that did not go, and they tried to get the oil at the last minute, and God says, I never knew you. It's closed. There is no getting on. And we see that with God. There comes this point where God closes the door and says, and these are the people who are saved by my grace. God shut him in. Look on in verse 19, and the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the hills under the whole of heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered, just over 22 feet higher than all the mountains as far as how high the water got, making it so that the boat would be just fine passing over. There was nothing that was going to hit the bottom of the boat. This is how it took place. It goes on and it says, and all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beast and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping things and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. 150 days. We get to the time, by the time that we see that this account is done, it's nearly a year that they have been on this ark. What would you be thinking if you were Noah? I know that if it were me, that there was a significant period of time, nearly a year, that God did not speak to Noah at all, at least as far as what is recorded. I would have thought, what's going on? We're on this boat. All I see anywhere is just water everywhere. I mean, and there's these pictures in their minds as far as the people being swallowed up by the water, the cries that they can hear as far as the just fixed in their brains of people weeping and even maybe trying to get on the ark but unable to do so. The wrath of God, and And none of us would ever look at the wrath of God as far as even in the point of the people in the last days crying out for the mountains to fall upon them, the rocks to fall upon them. Any of us would look upon that and see the wrath of God, and there'd be a trembling effect as a result of it, recognizing that that is what we deserved. We deserved the exact same thing that they got, and that had to be what Noah was seeking as well. I deserved what they got. He wasn't looking at himself. I mean, if he was righteous, as far as made righteous through God, and by God's grace, as each one of us are, none of us look at ourselves as righteous. We look at ourselves and say, God's made me righteous, but I am a horrible sinner. As Paul said, he's the chief of all sinners. Oh, wretched man that I am, who could save me from this body of death? Every one of us would be looking at ourselves saying, I sin, I fall so short. Maybe God just left me on this boat. Maybe I'm going to experience the same wrath that all the rest of the people experienced. I mean, week after week go by, month after month goes by, to where it's nearly a year, and Noah had to be looking at it saying, has he forgotten about me? What's happening? Am I ever going to get to the point where I get out on the land again? All I see is water everywhere. And then there's this awesome verse in chapter 8, verse 1. Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. God remembered him. It wasn't that God had forgotten him, but it gives us a picture here as far as God specifically remembered Noah. And it says, and God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of earth were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the waters decreased. Then the ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. Now, I think this is neat because you look and there's just details. I mean, literally the exact day of the exact month, the exact year of Noah's life, and God saying this is when it all happened. But we see this and see that the ark rested there on the mountains of Ararat. And just as we looked at before, and all of the stories covering this entire globe, 57% end with the survivors ending up on top of a mountain. And they did, just as this account tells us. So they're there on the mountain. And as you look, I think it's interesting is that you find that there's story after story after story of people seeing the ark there on that mountain. The mountain's covered with snow, it's covered with ice, and yet there's been certain times where the ice has come down, and there's people that have reported seeing this particular ark there, or where there's wood, huge pieces of petrified wood that have been found that have been milled there at the top of those mountains. And it's just interesting, no one's found it up to this point, and whether they do or not is irrelevant as far as the account is here in Scripture and is as authoritative as it could possibly be. But there on the mountains of Ararat. And so it came to pass, verse 6, at the end of 40 days, that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. He sent out a raven which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up the earth, up from the earth. He also sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot. And she returned into the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark to himself. And he waited yet another 7 days. And again he sent the dove out of the ark. Then the dove came to him in the evening. And behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth. And Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. So he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, which did not return again to him anymore. And that dove with the olive branch in his mouth is still that symbol that we have for peace to this day. But there must have been an incredible amount of excitement for him to have that dove come back with that olive branch. some cheering, some excitement occurring. Verse 13, and it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth according to their families went out of the ark. Then verse 20 says, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. And then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I've done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. Now I want to close with this. You look at this, and in verse 1 of chapter 8 it says, and God remembered Noah. But then you come to verse 20, and Noah remembered God. And immediately, he builds an altar and sacrifices animals, the clean animals, unto the Lord. He worships. I pray that we here this morning would understand the depths of our sin. Romans chapter 3, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who does good. That we would see that like the people prior to the flood, the inclination of our hearts were only evil continually. That the same wrath that these people received is the same wrath that we deserve. That the same wrath that the person who will spend eternity in hell, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the fire isn't quenched, where the worm cannot die, black as darkness, outer darkness, the same wrath that they will receive for all eternity is the same wrath that I deserve, and surely the same wrath that you deserve. And yet by God's grace, he saved us from it. Not only has he saved us from it, but he has secured us in the ark of his grace. And there's no one that can take you out. He's the author and he's the finisher of our faith. He began a good work in you. He'll be faithful to complete it. It's an inheritance that's incorruptible and it's undefiled and it doesn't fade away. And it's reserved in heaven for you and it's kept by the very power of God. It's not by works, but it's by grace that you're saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, so you can never boast, but you are secure in him. He holds you in his hand, and his Father, who's greater than all, holds you in his hand. And there's no one that can snatch you away. And you look at it and you think of the security that you have in him. Of all that the Father's given him, he'll lose none of them. He'll leave the 99 and he'll go get the one that went astray. We have this salvation that is secure in him. The pitch has been laid in the ark, and the pitch is the blood of Christ, and we are sealed until the day of redemption by the Holy Spirit. And we think of that, and we think we found grace in the eyes of the Lord based on him, based on his character, based on his perfections, based on his grace and his mercy and his love that loved us while we were still sinners. He loved us and he died for us. And I pray that this morning we would look and see that we have been saved from the wrath to come, and the proper response is to worship. Just as Noah worshiped, the proper response is to worship with every ounce in our being to worship him. Will you pray with me? Lord God, we thank you so much for the text that we had this morning. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. Lord, it abounds towards us. You tell us where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. We recognize in your holy character, Lord, that you are a just God. And you're a God that pours out his wrath upon man, sinful man, and it's just. And yet you've saved us from the wrath to come by taking all of the wrath that we could ever have upon ourselves upon your Son on the cross. We recognize that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And as a result, we praise you this morning. Just as Noah built that altar, likewise, Lord, we are here to worship you. Not laying sacrifices down because the sacrifice has been made, and it's you, Christ. I pray that our worship unto you this morning would be just a sweet aroma unto you, just as Noah's was. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.